First Peter chapter 3, I want to read through from verse 15 through 18. I'll be preaching from a portion of verse 18, particularly the phrase that you might bring us to God. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The scriptures, of course, in countless ways bring us face to face with the biblical truth concerning the necessity of the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. They certainly bring us to see, as it were, the horror of that death, but they also bring us to see the glory of his resurrection. And we understand from what the scripture teaches, of course, that our Lord, by his sufferings, atoned for our sin and satisfied the justice of God, and by his resurrection then confirmed God's acceptance of that penal sacrifice by which we are then justified. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins and rose for our justification. I'm sorry, as he said in Romans, that he died for our sins and rose for our justification. So those truths, of course, are very foundational to our life as believers. If we do not believe in those, if we do not trust in those truths concerning the death and resurrection of our Lord, then we are yet in our sins. And though those truths are vital to be believed with respect to our salvation as a whole, it is also an inducement, as the text before us makes clear, to every believer undergoing persecution in one form or another to remain steadfast in the midst of that suffering. And in the text before us, of course, we're continuing our exposition of Peter's first epistle and dealing in this particular context with the inducement to Christians to a proper conduct under suffering by the example of Jesus Christ and the sufferings that he underwent. And by this, but this example of the sufferings of Christ is not merely an example to follow, though that is stated in chapter 2, but it is also a call to consider the person of the sufferer himself, whose work of suffering and an offering of penal substitutionary sacrifice to God to expiate or atone for our sin and bring us to God. It's an important consideration in this matter of suffering persecution, because it is calculated to induce us to have, as the text earlier said, a good conscience and a good conversation under the severest of trials that might come our way, that we may be exposed to in the providence of God. And if our eye is therefore single upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there is much more inducement given to us to enable us to suffer righteously and commit ourselves to God and trust in him that his purposes are being accomplished. And you'll notice in verse 18, there is a phrase there, that he might bring us to God. By using that particular phrase, there is the idea presented forcefully before us that unless Jesus had suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, men would still be, to use the biblical phrase, far off or afar off. But since he suffered, he has brought us nigh, or as the New King James says, near to God. And this is confirmed, of course, in the writings of Paul in Ephesians 2:13, which we read a moment ago. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So there's much more going on here than just looking at the example of Jesus or the person of Jesus. It's in relationship to Jesus, having been brought nigh to him, that we are enabled and induced and motivated to endure suffering in the manner that is prescribed to us here in the text. Now, by the use of this figure, being brought to or made, brought nigh to, as the King James says, or brought near to, is not meant that former sinners, now believers, have been literally brought to God in the same way that Andrew brought Peter to Christ during the incarnation. What is meant is that we have undergone a change of spiritual state from one that was formerly far off, alienated from God, to one that is near, one that is nigh unto him. Broadly considered, we can say we have moved from a state of sin to a state of grace because of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has reconciled us to God. It was a design in his suffering, certainly a penal sacrifice, but also the design of reconciling us to God in that suffering. As we've looked at verse 18 already, we've looked at two heads of doctrine. First of all, the sufferer and his sufferings, and second, why he suffered. Today I want to open a third head from this text and consider with you the design of the sufferings of Christ. And to get into the particulars of this, for the purpose of confirming to you that indeed you have been brought to God, and in being therefore nigh unto him, there is both a casting down of fear induced by sufferings and trial on the one hand, and the willing, joyful taking up of one's duty, even in the face of persecution, on the other, because of the trust that we now have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than looking at this text in terms of the salvation that it's brought to us per se, I want to fasten on the practical outworking and implications of what we have been brought nigh to and what has been brought nigh to us. The first thing is your outline, if you have a copy of that, will indicate is that the sufferings of Christ brought you to a knowledge of God. The sufferings of Christ brought you to a knowledge of God. One of the errors of Arminianism, which says its root, of course, in the Roman theologian Thomas Aquinas, who attempted to marry the Bible to Greek philosophy in the Middle Ages, and in terms of the heresy of Pelagius in the 4th century, is the notion that the fall of man into sin through our first parent Adam did not have any effect upon the mind of man. And Arminianism is, of course, today very prevalent in the modern church. It leads men to make a rational decision for Christ that is not rooted in a true biblically Holy Spirit-wrought regeneration, which is absolutely mind-altering. As a result, the modern Christian, in many cases, does not have the mindset that is born of God to enable him to endure, let alone even understand what his response should be to sufferings and trials and persecution. His reason cannot reconcile the fact that he is a Christian and yet somehow still has to suffer. Nor can it rise to the level in suffering according to the will of God, especially under persecution, that he is called upon to maintain a good conscience and a good conversation in meekness and fear. Nor can he absolutely trust God in those circumstances because he doesn't have the mindset for it. He has been led to believe that he can be a Christian without this spirit-wrought change of mind that is vitally necessary. Pelagius and Aquinas and Arminius all taught that man could attain to the true knowledge of the character and will of God, that they could know God if they simply put their mind to it. He has the ability, if he can be convinced, to apply himself. He can receive Jesus as Savior on the basis of pure, unaided reason. But man was fallen morally and did immoral and lawless things, they taught. But he could, if he chose, by an act of his will, know God and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So his problem from their vantage point was not that he could not know God if he would, it was that he would not know God when he could. Now, it was true that man in his original state was made to know God. He could discern God's signature, so to speak, throughout creation. He was made in the image of God. And a part of that image consists, of course, of true knowledge. Everything the first man did was regulated by perfect knowledge derived from God, of course, until the fall came. But the scripture teaches the moment that he succumbed to the temptation to know good and evil apart from God, he was led into sin, instigated by the devil, and actually sinned. And that knowledge became perverted to the point where the Apostle Paul can say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:17-19, that what is characteristic of men that are not converted is that they have a mental problem. He said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as under other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, in the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened." In other words, there is no enlightenment. "Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them." They don't know. They are ignorant. Because of the blindness, that is the hardness or the callousness of their heart. "Who being past feeling," that is insensitive to the fact of their state of mind, "have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness." And what's that text telling us? Telling us very simply that someone outside of Jesus Christ, someone who's not been brought, who has not been brought nigh to God by the suffering of Jesus Christ, can't think right. He can't know right. He has a mental problem that he's inherited as a result of the fall of his first parent into sin. Something imputed not only, that Adam not only suffered from, but imputed to his posterity. And a part of that alienation of men from God consists of their being afar off from him in terms of knowing. They do not know him. They are vain in their thoughts. Their understanding is darkened. They are ignorant and they are blind in the very core of their being. Yes, they can use reason, but they cannot come to the knowledge of absolute truth as it is in the Lord. Pelagius and Aquinas and Arminianus and all who follow them are simply wrong. Sin has affected the mind. Now, we must not suppose that the moment that Adam sinned, a delete key was pushed in his mind, that suddenly his mind went blank and all the knowledge of God thus far gained prior to his fall into sin was erased. Nor must we think he lost the capacity to think at all. Rather, what happened to his knowledge was twofold. First of all, because of God's judicial displeasure against sin, God withdrew his divine influence upon the thinking of men. Adam, who could formulate under the assistance of God's influence, under the assistance of the mind originally received in the state of innocence from God, could classify the animals, no longer had that influence. Where he formerly saw light in God's light, now without God's light, without God's influence, he no longer had excellent knowledge, but became progressively more and more vain in his thoughts, more ignorant, more dark, more blind, more perverted, more depraved. And this progressed as he distanced himself from God. And none of that was in comparison to what he had before the fall. Now, because, secondly, the state of man changed from one of innocence to one of sin, God became someone, therefore, to fear. And you see that in the garden. He hid from the presence of the Lord. He became As far as Adam was concerned, God, who was a benevolent God and a grace-filled God, to him became an enemy because his mind was altered. Adam's thoughts of God were instantly changed. He began to fear God. He didn't reverence God. And he hid from God. And as our Heidelberg says in Lord's Day 2, all his posterity hate God. There's enmity between them. Whereas before the fall, there was peace and concord and fellowship and communication. God was therefore considered, because of his fall into sin, to be an interferer in the pursuits of men. The more they rejected God, the more God gave them over to a reprobate or degenerate mind. And Paul states this of the outcome in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I don't know how you can say the mind is unaffected by the fall. It clearly is. Now, the absence of God's influence upon knowledge, together with fallen man's fear of God, brought them more and more under the influence of the prince of darkness, as history unfolded, with the result that whatever knowledge of God may have been retained by Adam was soon lost by his posterity, as the truth of God was more and more shut out of the mind of man, filled with false views of his character. The fact that fallen men do not like to retain God in their knowledge moves them more and more away from God. Now, were it not for the fact that God kept the revelation of himself, of his character and his will alive by means of a chosen line through the patriarchal era down to the time of Christ, through the prophetic era and so forth, all men would be terribly misinformed concerning God and utterly devoid of his influence, not knowing him or his will. And someone that is not known cannot be trusted, especially in the crises of life. Now, given the fact of this alienation from God in knowledge on the one hand, and the fact of the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the other have brought us back to God, we must conclude that God, because of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which satisfied his justice, atoned for our sin as our substitute, has renewed us in knowledge. And indeed, that's precisely what Colossians 3:10 teaches us, is it not? Where it is said of those in saving union with Jesus Christ, those brought nigh to God who were formerly afar off, put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There is a renewal in knowledge. We can know rightly because we are renewed after the image of God. So that a person in union with Christ has undergone a change of state, it's also undergone a change of mind as well. So the Colossians can say this a little bit earlier in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection, that is your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We now have the capacity to think our thoughts after God, to rely upon his knowledge, his revelation, to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, where formerly fallen man sought to think his thoughts before God, and did not like to retain God in his thoughts. And now he has the ability to know and the delight to do what he formerly hated, because he has been renewed in knowledge as part of his salvation. And what is very clear is that this change of state in terms of knowledge has been affected by the Lord Jesus Christ in suffering for sins and suffering for the unjust. And since this change of state from being afar off from God in terms of knowing his will and character is now one of being near or having been brought nigh unto him, two things have happened. And the first is the sufferings of Christ brought us to a revelation of the truth concerning God. And secondly, the influence necessary to counteract our sinful dispositions, not to retain God in our thoughts, has now been changed. And in the state of grace, the mind of the believer is fastened now securely upon the revealed will of God in his word. And it is kept there by the power of God. Christians think differently about everything. We talk about a Christian world and life view. In the context of Peter, we have a Christian world and life view about how to handle suffering. And it's a whole lot different than the one the world has. And there is no other way under heaven that such a change of mind could be effected other than by the suffering and death of Jesus, as our text tells us. Which then disposed God to open our eyes to believe his truth and to be influenced and illuminated by his spirit and to keep our eyes upon him and to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. God, by virtue of his moral perfections, cannot bestow directly any spiritual blessing on an object that lies under his wrath and curse. The catalog of blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 ought to make that very plain to us. The only way that fallen man could ever be renewed in knowledge is through the sufferings of Jesus Christ, whereby he is reconciled to God. Beloved, that we now glory in knowing God and in having his will and character more and more made known to us by his word and spirit, has no other foundation than that which is to be found in Jesus Christ and his shed blood. You know God, and you know the will of God, and you grow in your knowledge and understanding of that because Jesus Christ died that among other things you might know him. You are renewed in knowledge by the one who died for you. What fallen men then need is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other way that that can be obtained except through the sufferings of Christ, that he might bring them to God and bring them to trust in his saving work. It's interesting to know, isn't it, that the fact that you and I have a Bible and that we understand it when we open to read it, not perfectly, we often need help to understand it, and that is because we have been brought to God, and that solely by the finished work of Jesus Christ. I think I was 2 years old and I was given a Bible by an aunt. I was 30, my 30s, before that Bible ever made sense. I'd opened it occasionally through the years. And I went to her when I was converted and confessed to her my hardness of heart against her, who was a Christian, and against the Word of God. And thanked her for the Bible she'd given me 20-some years earlier, which now meant something to me. We can't know God unless Christ dies for us and brings us both revelation and influence to bear upon us, that we might think our thoughts after him and retain those thoughts joyfully in our knowledge. The psalmist so frequently talks about delighting in the word of God. To say that man has the innate capacity to know God if he'll use his reason is an affront, an offense to the suffering of Jesus Christ, who alone brings men to a knowledge of God. Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Our knowledge of God is due solely to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The judicial wrath of God against us has been propitiated and any views we have of God that we had initially and we begin to form and progressively develop in our understanding is the fact, is based on the fact that Jesus Christ suffered and brought us to God. And our knowledge now is rooted and grounded in him. And the more we know of him, isn't it true? The more we trust in him. I mean, if we can't trust him in a trial, how can we trust him with our salvation? The fact is, as Christians, we can trust him with both because of the work of Jesus Christ. When you look at the ancient heresies of the church, Pelagianism and Thomism and Arminianism, they have their roots in the sufficiency of man, not in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because the mind of man cannot know God. It hates God. As we continue to know more and more of him, there is more and more of that finished work of Christ that we is applied to us by the Spirit of God that enables us to understand and be renewed in knowledge. So we've been, the sufferings of Christ have brought us to a knowledge of God. Let me observe secondly here that the sufferings of Christ brought you to favor with God. When Adam fell into sin and his posterity with him, he was at enmity with God. He had previously a relation of friendship with God. He walked and talked in the garden. He was as a child with his father, as a creature with his creator, at one with God. No enmity between them. But the introduction of sin at the instigation of Satan wrought a revolution in that relationship. And it wasn't God who changed. For God cannot change, as James 1:17 tells us. There is no variables, neither shadow of turning with him. Man changed from a state of innocence into a state of sin. He ceased to be holy, ceased to be just, ceased to love righteousness and hate iniquity. Once happy in the presence of God and subject to God's love and benevolence, his actions caused him to be an outcast, at enmity with God, previously nigh unto God. Now he's afar off. Well, that was just the tip of the iceberg. Because you don't have to move any more than about four chapters further in the book of Genesis to read in Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a transformation in just a few generations. Practically, before Adam was cold in the ground, this was the state of wickedness on the earth. By the time you come to Solomon's day, many centuries later, we have this commentary from the wisest man on the earth of that day, at least, Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." What's an invention? A mental contrivance. They went an entirely different direction. And then in Romans 3:10-12, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." I think that's a pretty damning statement on the condition of men. If we don't get it with that frequent repetition of the word no or not, then we don't have a mindset that is from God. In every respect, as the centuries since the fall of our first parents into sin sped by, there was no change in mankind in general, though there were some individuals through the generations since Adam whose heart was changed to think its thoughts after God. But the norm was alienation from God, to be afar off from God, an idol in preference to God. If the sinner were allowed to stay in a state of lawlessness, then the law must continually condemn him and show him to be continually at enmity with God. Because God doesn't change his nature to accommodate sin. Every day that flew by, men more and more rebelled from God. We find the Apostle Paul then in the New Testament era making this sweeping condemnation, a statement concerning fallen man. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Man is not in favor with God. Man's inordinately high view of himself, his abilities, his knowledge, the question could be asked, would his enmity with God ever be changed into friendship as it once was in the garden? And the answer is, of course, unequivocally no. For a man once starting on the course of enmity is now in its clutches irreversibly. Sin is like a drug. It continues to take hold. Its desire is to rule over the sinners, and as God indeed warned Cain. Sin is a runaway locomotive that we are powerless to stop unless someone intervenes or something intervenes to derail it. That someone, in the case of those God has called to himself, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to God. What was impossible to man is possible with God. For with him, as Matthew 19:26 tells us, all things are possible. When the angels who sinned, while the angels who sinned have irretrievably perished, that is not the case with mankind. Without tampering with his justice one whit, and in fact by fully satisfying that justice, God gave his only begotten Son to suffer for sin, the just one for the unjust, determined to bring us to God, to restore us to divine favor, not only to know him, but to be in a vibrant relationship of love with him. And in the depths of the divine council of the Godhead from eternity past, it was determined that the banished should be restored. And by destroying what man was powerless to destroy, his enmity against God, and thus reconciling him to God, as Romans 5 teaches us, and restoring him to divine favor through the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we have been brought near to God. And that reconciliation has been accomplished in you who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. On the ground of what Jesus has done, you are reconciled to God, restored to divine favor, and let me tell you, that is a powerful incentive to stay the course in the midst of trials and persecution. Because you are reconciled to God, you are restored to divine favor, you are made a citizen of heaven by justification and a child of God by adoption, an eternal object of his love. And it doesn't get any better than that, ever. And knowing that, is it then a hard thing when you suffer to suffer properly with a good conscience and a good conversation for Christ's sake, when God has been so merciful as to deliver us from eternal suffering by his Son? Is it then a hard thing to endure temporal suffering when you know that everything that comes down the pike into your frame of reference is from his fatherly hand? He called to you countless times and you would not hear. And if you did hear outwardly, you would not come. He chastened you, he disciplined you when you were yet a sinner, and you responded like Pharaoh by hardening your heart. But the moment he applied to you by the Spirit of God, the blood of the suffering Savior, the Lamb of God, the moment he sprinkled clean water upon that stony, hard, insensible heart at enmity with him, everything changed. And you were made willing to come to him in the day of his power. Where would your hope be today if it were not for the atonement of Jesus Christ? You'd be without hope in the world. But now in being brought to favor with God through no merit of your own, you have hope. Your sins are no longer imputed to you. Jesus carried them vicariously away as your substitute. They will never be charged to you. You are no longer banished from the dwelling place of God. You are one with him. You are an heir of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness alone dwells. Because God clothed you with the righteousness of his Son and stripped the filthy rags of sin from you. But to that man or woman not reconciled to Christ, who cannot do as we do and cry, Abba, Father, there is no such hope. Because that person continues at enmity with God. And what they have today will deepen into the horrors of that final day from which there is no escape. And today, for that person, they are as close to heaven as they'll ever get. Unless they turn in believing faith and trust in the just one. And thus the scripture says, today is the day of salvation. As a pastor, I cannot take for granted that every person who hears these words today is converted. Therefore, I must add that if there are any here who know not the Savior, then I call upon you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God through him. And to pray as Luke 15 teaches us, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's one prayer that you can be absolutely sure that God will hear. And if you do pray for mercy, be assured it is because he is efficaciously calling you to himself. For Christ came to bring you the knowledge of God, to restore you to favor with him, the just one, having died for the unjust. May God give us ears to hear what he has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. And may this Word sink deep down into each of our ears. And may we, with fresh understanding, Father, look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought to us, Father, the knowledge of God, who has transformed our mental state, and who has transformed, Father, our state of enmity against thee to one of love and affection. Lord God, we love thee, and we desire to know more of thee. And we pray for the efficacious work of your Spirit, Father, that in times of persecution and difficulty, we may stay the course with our eyes single, our minds set on things above, not on what's happening to us on the earth. For that's the perspective we have been given. And that's the perspective we are called to maintain. May you enable us for Jesus' sake. Amen.